Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 19 together. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. You'll find that on page 1002 in your pew Bible. Where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share... 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says... Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. There are two equally unhealthy views of the church. The first view of the church says that the mission of the church is only to reach the lost. And so everything that the church does is geared around the unbeliever. The second, equally unhealthy view of the church is that the mission of the church is only, exclusively, to build up the Christian. Everything then in the church is done with the existing Christians in mind. But the scriptures, if you read them from cover to cover, the scripture includes both the exhortation to the unbeliever to repent and believe and the exhortation to the believer to remain walking in the Christian faith. The passage that we're looking at this morning is aimed at the mission of the church to the Christian, an equally important mission in the ministry of the church. This passage today strengthens and warns and brings together the church, the believing body of professing believers and their children, calling attention to part of its priority and mission to each other, to those who have professed faith in Christ. And so we want to learn this morning that the Christian church is to exhort the believer to remain in Christ by guarding against the deceitfulness of sin. And we want to see three things as we seek to learn that truth. We want to first see the rebellion of Israel in the desert in verses 7 through 11. We want to see the ministry of the church to each other in verses 12 through 14. And then we want to see the warning from the Lord in verses 15 through 19. So we want to learn that the Christian church is to exhort the believer to remain in Christ by guarding against the deceitfulness of sin. We want to look at the rebellion in the desert, the ministry of the church, and the warning from the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the rebellion in the desert in verses 7 through 11. As we begin our passage, I hope you noted it, as we began first word in verse 7, another therefore. We talked last Lord's Day about all the connecting words throughout this epistle, and here in this section, we have another one. The idea within Hebrews, one thought leading to another, it's manifest in our passage today as well. So the subject that we're looking at today flows from what we ended up with last Lord's Day. So in verse 6, we saw that the believers, we are his house. We are the house that Christ built if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our confession to the end. So if we remain faithful in our confidence to Christ, if we boast only in him, then we are his house. And so if you remain, you are the very house of God. And because that is true, the following section is the result that flows out of that. Now, the result that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see this morning flows from an Old Testament passage. So verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews 3 are really a quotation of Psalm 95. A quotation, not verbatim quotation, but it is a quotation of Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. And so the psalm not quoted verbatim in the book of Hebrews deals with a rebellion. Now, if we look at Psalm 95, the verbiage and the words specifically from Psalm 95, we have some more insight into which rebellion the writer of Hebrews had in mind. And so if you look in verse 8 of Psalm 95, you see that this rebellion took place at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. So it's very clearly identified which rebellion of the people of God the writer of Hebrews has in mind. So the rebellion of the Israelites at Meribah and Massah is described for us in Exodus 17. And whenever we come to any account of Scripture, we receive that account of Scripture within the context in which it is given. So we have to remember, place ourselves in terms of the history of redemption, Exodus 14, 15, 16. We understand them first, then we understand the rebellion that takes place in Exodus 17. So here's the context. In Exodus 14, we're coming up to that in our evening worship services, right? The 10 plagues are almost ended, and we're in Exodus 10. So in Exodus 14, the plagues have ended, the Exodus has happened. Exodus 14 is that moment of great drama in the book of Exodus when God sends the people of Israel out of Egypt, places them right in front of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on the people of Israel, and they become terrified. Now, what does God say to the people of Israel through Moses at that time? He says, don't be afraid. Moses holds out his staff, and there is a path of dry ground that appears within the middle of the Red Sea. And Israel, in Exodus 14, walks through the Red Sea on dry ground. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. Moses is singing a song. You may ask yourself, why is Moses singing this song? Well, Moses is singing the song because the people of Israel have walked through that path on dry ground. They're on the other side, and Pharaoh and his army have been covered by the waters of the Red Sea as God executed his final step of judgment against the Egyptians. And so the enemies of Israel have been wiped out, not just slightly, but they have been decimated. The army, entire army of Pharaoh perishes in the Red Sea. Pharaoh himself most likely perishes in the Red Sea. The land of Egypt is in complete disarray because of all the plagues. Israel is brought out of Egypt with a strong hand, the strong hand of the Lord. Exodus 15. Exodus 16, the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They realize, well, we don't have the food supplies that we had in Egypt. We're hungry. So what does God do in his great kindness? God sends manna. God sends bread from heaven that the people of Israel can collect and use for their meals from day to day. That's the context. That's the context of Exodus 17, the rebellion at Massah and Meribah. And what happens at Massah and Meribah? At Massah and Meribah, after all of this context, Israel turns to God and says, "Where is my water?" Literally. That's what they say to God. "Where is my water?" It's not a prayer. It's not a petition. It's a demand that they make against God. God has just parted a large body of water so that Israel can walk through it on dry ground. He has destroyed the army of Pharaoh, which they have seen with their own eyes. He has rained down bread from heaven, which they have baked and eaten. And their response is rebellion. Their response is to make a demand of God. Now, before we scoff at Israel too much, we have to remember that what Israel did in Exodus 17 is simply an expression of what's in this heart right here. It's in the heart of every man. The whole idea to grumble and complain against the situation that God has given to us. Why is it that in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments deals with coveting? You ever ask yourself that question? Why God gave that commandment as part of the Decalogue, part of the Big Ten? It's because we all have covetous hearts. We're always coveting. Man's nature is to want what he does not have. If you have ever been around two toddlers, you know that that's true. I don't care if they're your toddlers, your neighbor's toddlers, the toddlers that you're taking care of in the nursery, the toddlers that you see in the grocery store, the toddlers that you see in the mall, toddlers that you know, toddlers that you don't know, toddlers of Christian homes, toddlers of non-Christian homes, they have the same covetous heart. You know how you can tell? Because never does a toddler want a toy so much if somebody else is holding it. That's when he wants it the most. He wants what other people have. And so you see the expression of covetousness even in the little ones among us. Now, I don't want us to be a congregation that just blames the children, right? We don't want to be those who blame it on the two-year-olds, right? That's not who we are. We are those who also see it in ourselves. We're not free from grumbling. Imagine. Hypothetical, okay? Imagine. I come to us one Sunday morning and I say, it's time for us all to move. We're all going to leave Georgia. I got a nice place for us in the Mojave Desert. We're going to walk there, okay? We're going to walk to the Mojave Desert. I have a beautiful spot for us there. A land flowing with milk and honey. And so we all pack up. Hypothetical. Okay. We all pack up. We start walking to California. We're in the Mojave Desert. And I say to you, by the way, we don't have any water. Would there be some complaints in the congregation? I think there would be some complaints in the congregation. We have the same grumbling heart that the people of Israel have. The people of Israel, be generous with them now, when they walk into the wilderness and they have no water, that's a fairly big deal. If you don't have water, you're not going to last very long, especially in a wilderness. But the people of Israel are forgetting the God who rescued them. The people of Israel are forgetting the God who saved them, who showed himself mighty and powerful, who gave them bread from heaven. And if God can make bread fall from heaven, he could supply water as well. But the problem with Israel is not so much in their request for water. That is a very natural request. The problem with Israel is how they go about asking for this water. It's not a humble petition. It's not a prayer of desperation that's raised up to the God of heaven in whom they trust. No, it is a demand. The people of Israel turn to the God who made them, who rescued them from Egypt, and say, give us water. And so they've turned the order of things upside down. They are instructing God instead of allowing God to instruct them. And so that's the problem with the rebellious heart. The rebellious heart turns things upside down. The rebellious heart says to God, you must do for me. The rebellious heart demands of God in crisis and doesn't submit to him at any other time. That's the essence of the rebellious heart. That's the essence of the heart of unbelief. And so you see the rebellion in the desert. It's important for us to remember our ministry to each other as Christians. So we keep that in mind. Second thing, as we think about the ministry of the church, is to look specifically at our ministry to each other as a church. So the warning in Hebrews 3 looks at the rebellion of Israel and takes that rebellion and says, now whoever's reading this letter, to whoever this letter is addressed, be careful. Take care, it says in verse 12. Now, who is supposed to take care, according to verse 12? In verse 12, the writer of the Hebrews says, take care, brothers. So the writer of the Hebrews is aiming this warning at the Christian community. And he's saying to the church, take care, what does it say, the rest of the verse, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, typically, we associate the call to turn from unbelief with an exhortation that would be made to the unbeliever, right? To the world. But here, the writer of Hebrews is making that exhortation to the church itself, to the believers within the walls of the church. Now, that should be for us a terrible thought, a scary, fearful thought that some in the church will fall away from the living God because of an evil, unbelieving heart. It doesn't mean that they were really joined to Christ and then they fell away from Christ. That's not what the passage is saying. It's simply saying that they belonged to the covenant community of the church, but did not belong as adopted sons. That they belonged to the covenant body, but they didn't have union with Christ. Their belonging to Christ was only external. It was only a joining based on their words, their profession, their profession of faith. They belonged to the church as a body of believers, what we would call the visible church, right? But they are not belonging to Christ himself, which would be what is true of all the true believers, which we would call the invisible church. But the warning and exhortation isn't just given to individuals. It's not just given to those who really joined to Christ or who not really joined to Christ. The exhortation is given to the church as a whole. The writer of the Hebrews isn't saying to individual Christians, you have to pull yourself together. He's not saying that. He's talking to the church as a whole. And when he's talking to the church as a whole, he says, exhort one another every day. Now that is the picture of the life of the church. The ministry of the church can sometimes wrongly be seen as only being evangelism, only sharing the gospel with the lost. That's part of the ministry and the mission of the church, but that's not the entirety of the ministry and mission of the church. The writer of the Hebrews gives this exhortation. Why does he say that the church should take care? Why does he say in verse 13 that the church should exhort, that we in the church should exhort each other daily to keep us from becoming hardened by sin? The writer of Hebrews is not saying to stomp out all sin in the church. That would be an impossible task, this side of glory. He's saying, exhort each other so that you're not hardened in sin. What does it mean to be hardened in sin? It doesn't mean that you never sin, to not be hardened by sin. But when you're hardened by sin, you're given over to sin. You're given over to sin without any regret, without any desire for change, without any desire for repentance. And the ministry of the church is to exhort the believer to turn away from sin, to make progress in their sanctification, to lend support in the struggle that we have in the fight against sin. So the church calls the unbeliever, in some sense, with the presentation of the gospel, but it also bears up the believers that are within the walls of the church. So, notice what adjective is used here in verse 13 when it talks about sin. We are to exhort each other so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully. Sin never delivers on what it says it's going to deliver. It is, at its very root, deceitful. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. There may be momentary pleasure to sin, but in the end, sin does not satisfy. Ask yourself, remember your childhood, as painful as that may be for you, okay? How many times when you were a child and you were in trouble with your parents and you decided, I know what's a good idea, I'm going to lie to get out of this problem. How many times did your lie only complicate the the disobedience that you are being punished for? How many times have adulterers seen their lives become worse because of the seemingly momentary pleasure of committing the act of adultery? Let me give you an example of that. When I was in Mississippi as a student of seminary, there was a young pastor, a promising pastor, an executive pastor of a large church in town. He had everything going for him, lovely family, 3 children. And one day, with no warning, you know what happened. He took off with one of the church secretaries. And everything changed. His friends reached out to him, tried to confront him with his sin, tried to say to him, what are you doing? You know what his response was? I've never been so happy in all my life. I feel free. Finally, I feel free. 1 week later, it had all fallen apart. He had lost his job. He had lost his marriage. He had lost his children. He ended up working at a men's department store. There's no shame in working at a men's department store, but think of what changed for this man. Working by himself in a man's department store for 4 days of pleasure. That's sin. That is the deceitfulness of sin. It promises you, it says, now everything is going to be wonderful. And in the end, it only makes your circumstances worse. The pursuit of sin in all its deceit, to be hardened in that pursuit, is an evidence of unbelief, an evidence of an unbelieving heart. To pursue sin is to pursue the world's things, to pursue the world's priorities, to live in the kingdom of Christ as if you were still in the kingdom of this world, living by the rules of the world when you are called to live according to the word of Christ. You see, when you profess faith in Christ, you're saying something. You're saying, the blood of Christ has transferred my citizenship. The blood of Christ has taken me from this kingdom that I once belonged to, the kingdom of darkness, and this blood has brought me into the kingdom of light. And these two kingdoms are 180 degrees opposed to each other. To live in the kingdom is to be opposite to the rules of the kingdom of Christ. And to live in the kingdom of Christ, your desire will be to honor that king and to live according to his word and to forsake the rules and the ways of the kingdom of darkness. But when we as Christians live according to the deceitfulness of sin, we're in a sense denying our citizenship. It's an evidence of hypocrisy at the very worst case that our profession wasn't sincere at all, or at the very best, it's a failure for us to live consistently in the kingdom that we have entered because of the blood of Christ. Now, this passage of Scripture is calling the believer to forsake that life and to live a life of consistency instead. And that's a theme that began in verse 6 already. If you look at verse 6 of Hebrews 3, it says, we are his house. We are the house that Christ built. If indeed we hold fast our confidence. Now look in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence. It's the same thing, the same message. Verse 6, verse 14, saying the same thing. Believer, hold fast to what you professed about Christ at the beginning. Hold fast to what you once believed in. The confidence in the promise of the gospel proves that you belong to Christ. Through regeneration, you're converted. You're given faith. You're given repentance by God. And along with those things comes confidence in the promise of salvation. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is calling the church to exhort each other towards a firm confidence that the message of salvation is true, that the guilt of your sin has been washed away by the blood of Christ, a firm confidence that sin no longer has dominion over you. Do you believe that today? That sin has no dominion over you. Now, you may still hear its call. You may hear its voice and the enticements of sin. And you may even, for a season, listen to those words, to that call, and to those enticements. But the promise of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that sin is no longer your master. Sin doesn't get to decide what you do. That's part of the believer's confidence. To share in Christ, to be in his house, is evidence. It's evidence in our confidence in the promise of the gospel to the very end. If you in the church become hardened in sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and you walk away from what you once professed, it's an evidence that you do not share in Christ and that you never shared in Christ. And so that's the ministry of the church, to exhort each other, to be that safeguard, to exhort each other constantly to return to the things that we know are true, the things that Christ has proclaimed to us in his word. And then finally, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see a warning from the Lord. Today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The warning from Psalm 95 isn't just for Old Testament Israel. The warning from Psalm 95 to not harden their hearts as they did in the rebellion applies to the church. You church, you Christian, you Christians living in 2020 here in Augusta, Georgia, this morning, hear God's voice and do not harden your heart against him. That's very relevant for us today, isn't it? Because as Christians, we can tend to live in a bubble, can't we? We can hear the Bible talk about sin and people who have hardened their heart. And we think of people like Balak, the king of Moab, or Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and how they've refused to repent. Judas Iscariot, those are all bad people from the Bible. And we think, well, of course, they need to be mindful, not have their hearts hardened in the unbelief of sin. It's for them out there, this talk of sin and repentance and warnings against transgressions against God. That's for those people. But certainly I'm safe. I mean, I've been in church my whole life. I can't remember a time when I wasn't in church. Is that the foundation for my confidence? I can make it the foundation of my confidence, but it's not the foundation of my confidence. And that's what God is warning about in the end of this passage of Scripture. Through the questions that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes out, he's saying, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, this is true of the people of Israel. Who were the people of Israel? They were the ones who saw the signs, the mighty signs that God did in Pharaoh. They were the ones who witnessed that he led them out of Egypt with a strong hand. They are the ones who witnessed the Red Sea parting. They are the ones who saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They are the ones who received manna from heaven. They are the ones who lacked water. And at that point, they said, God, give us something to drink. And that can be you and it can be me. It doesn't look the same, but that can be our heart as well. So, church, give heed to the warning, so that you do not fall away from the covenant family. The warning for Israel carries through to today. They were walking with Israel, these people who rebelled in the desert. They were part of the people of Israel. They were Abraham's children. They belonged to the covenant of circumcision. And the people who were led out of Egypt by that mighty hand of God saw all the things that God did, and those people would not enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they would not enter into the promised land. These people looked at sin and they desired its passing pleasure more than sharing in the people of God. And it made shipwreck of their faith. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the hard road of apostasy, and has looked the same in all ages. That's what happens when somebody who makes a profession of faith falls away from the living God. And so the church is called to exhort, and the church is called to exhort our temptations towards worldliness. And I want to think about that together as a congregation. How do we, as people who are tempted with worldliness, how are we restrained by each other, by God's word? The call of Scripture for you, believer, and me, is to be on your guard. It doesn't matter if you've been in church all your life. The deceitfulness of sin can easily overwhelm you. We have, as part of our denomination, we have our statements of faith. It's called our confessional statements, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 13th chapter deals all about with sanctification, the process in which you learn to forsake sin and live according to the commandments of God, to forsake sin and live to righteousness. And in that chapter, the point is made that sanctification, that process of being made holy, can be shaken because there is within us, and here I'm quoting the confession, there is within us still some remnants of corruption in every part, meaning in all of us, in every aspect of who we are, there is a remnant of corruption. Whence arises, or out of which arises, a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so this passage here, Hebrews 3, it's like an intelligence brief. Think about yourself as a soldier in the army of the kingdom of heaven. It's like an intelligence brief. You're learning information about the enemy. It's a reminder of the mission of your unit, so to speak. It's so easy to fall into worldliness. I wish it wasn't so, but it is, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're always whispering in your ear, aren't they? That sin doesn't matter so much. It's not a very big deal. It's just a little tiny sin. No one's getting hurt by this sin. No one even knows about this sin. It's just me and this little sin that I enjoy. And besides that, have you seen how that pastor lived? Have you seen what that elder did? Have you seen what that saint did? This is way better than them. That's the whispering of worldliness. That's the whispering of sin. So our text is teaching us, do not be hardened in sin. Do not think that way about sin. And our text actually gives us three reasons why we should not be hardened by sin. The first reason is that sin is deceitful. The works of sin never bring the satisfaction they advertise. That's because sin is the work and the path and the walk of the devil. The devil, he is the poster child of sin. And sin is following after Satan. Now, Satan's intent in leading the Christian to sin, in tempting him to sin, is only one thing. Don't ever get the impression, don't ever say to yourself that the devil somehow is concerned with your well-being, because he's not. The only thing that Satan wants is your destruction. That's the only thing he's interested in. And to do so, he uses the deceitfulness of sin. The pleasure that sin offers is always short-lived. The bread of the thief is never sweet. The love of the adulterer always causes pain. The promise of sin is always a complete and utter lie. So sin is deceitful. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The second point that our passage makes about sin is that it leads you to unbelief. Sin, as a very definition, is disobedience against the commandments of God. Whenever you sin, it means that you are failing in one of two ways. You're either failing to do the very thing that God says you should do. For example, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a commandment, a positive commandment of God. You're either failing to do what God commands, one option, or you're doing the very thing that God forbids, another option. Do not murder. When you murder, you're going against the things that God has, that you're doing what God has forbidden. So that's what sin is. It's either not doing what God commands or doing what God forbids, breaking God's laws. But obedience to God, we shouldn't think of it in any other way than this. Obedience to God is the result of His Holy Spirit working in you, the one who is leading and guiding you into all truth. Now, what am I saying? All Christians sin because we sometimes live according to our old nature. And so we all manifest, in some sense, a lack of faith, a lack of trust in what God has done. But to have your life consumed by that lack of faith, hardness of heart against the deceitfulness of sin, that is to live in complete unbelief. And we are warned here in this passage, do not live in unbelief. And then the third, the heaviest warning that this passage gives to us as those who are tempted to live in sin is that to become hardened in sin leads you to fall away from the living God. If you live in unbelief long enough, you will prove something about yourself. If you live in unbelief long enough, you will prove that you were never one of God's children in the first place. In 1 John 2 and verse 19, it says this. It says, speaking of people who left the church of his time, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So Christian, do not rest in some false sense of assurance. Don't say to yourself, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he love me? I used to teach Sunday school. I used to be at worship all the time. I used to read my Bible all the time. I used to pray all the time. Don't rest in some false sense of assurance about the past. To live under the dominion of sin is to prove that you're no Christian at all. And the passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning says that if that is true of you, you will never enter into the rest of God. So that's a great warning for us when we're tempted with worldliness. This great warning, threefold warning, to turn away from sin. And as a church body, to be the help to each other to turn away from sin. Those are very strong words. I do want to also give some words to us because there is much difficulty in hearing the warnings of Scripture. So I want to appeal to those of us, especially those of us who have a more tender-hearted disposition. And this is the exhortation. It's easy to see yourself in what is described, isn't it? It's easy to see yourself as rebelling against God. Some days, if you're any way like me at all, some days you may even wonder to yourself if you're a member of God's family at all. The promise of the Christian that God gives to you is that sin is no longer your master. But at times, our progress in that can feel so very slow, can't it? Sometimes we can be so discouraged because of the sins that we commit. Sometimes, rather than thinking of our progress as being slow, we might even think of ourselves as moving backwards instead of moving forwards. At times, we may be so discouraged when faced with a passage of Scripture. So how is there any hope for us, those of us who stumble and fall into sin, which is all of us, by the way? Well, our assurance of salvation, where is it found? Where is your assurance of salvation? Is your assurance of salvation in your performance? Or is your assurance of salvation in the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope for the future in you doing everything right, or is it in the confidence that Christ has done all things right? Do you feel uncertain today? Have you been shaken by sin and apathy? Do you feel like you may be straying into having a hardened heart towards the deceitfulness of sin? Well, where is your comfort found? Well, your comfort is found in the promises of Scripture. Your comfort is found in the promise of redemption. 1 John 1, verse 9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the promise? God forgives the penitent. God forgives the one who repents of sin. Or you could look at Romans 10, and verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The promise of Scripture is that you will be saved with a heartfelt confession of faith in Christ. So, putting both of those things together, we are to flee from sin, and we are to put off the deceitfulness of sin. But your standing and my standing in the presence of God is not determined by our performance or our lack of performance, but by the perfect performance of Christ. The warnings of Hebrews that we read here in this section must be accompanied with the promises of Hebrews, the promises of salvation through faith, the work of our perfect and great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ means that you will change. To be in Christ also means that he has claimed you out of the world permanently. If you are in Christ, you will never be plucked out of his hand. This passage of Scripture is one of the great warnings given to the Christian church. And the warnings given to the Christian church can be difficult to hear, especially when we read words like being hardened in your sin is an evidence that you are living in unbelief, because we don't think of ourselves as living in unbelief. It should be a terrifying notion to us that we can live in unbelief. Now, I'm not interested in removing the terror of this passage altogether. God gives us terror in his passage of Scripture for good reason. He gives us these feelings of fear. He gives us these feelings of doubt, not to drive us away from him, but to exactly draw us to himself. It is healthy for us as a church to reflect on our lives and to think about how I am living, how we are living. Am I living under the deceit of sin? What is my remedy? Dear Christian brother, sister, it is to come to God, entering into his rest in the only way that is possible, with a believing heart, a heart of faith, a heart that is given to you, a heart that is given to you by the one who rescued you, a heart that's given to you by your loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.